As we said, our brother Brian is going to be leading us in a consideration of Isaiah chapter 42 this evening. Thanks, Luke, for that reading, and now we look forward to Brother Brian's comments on that chapter.
Thanks, Brother Nathan, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. This 42nd chapter of Isaiah. We last time got up to verse 12. Let me just quickly recourse in a minute what that was. It was about Yahweh's servant. The first thing it said was that he would uphold him. It said he delighted in him, he would put his spirit upon him, and his fame and his name would spread to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Yet he wouldn't be as the normal national leader of men, enlisting troops with a sort of cry of the trumpet to come to war. It would be a mission of encouragement, saving men's lives. Verse 3, even those who were depressed, broken, bruised, only just a flicker of spirituality, that he would inflame and bring into new hearts. And yet he would bring forth judgment unto truth. And he would not fail until God's purpose with him had been accomplished. And the isles, verse 4, the Gentiles shall wait for his. What an incredible encompassing of events. Well, why could it be any other way? Wasn't God, verse 5, the God of all the universe? If he created all of it, then would it be one purpose for these, another purpose for those? Did he not, in fact, give breath to all that walk therein? Then he must be a God, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And Paul got to that very point, didn't he? Romans 3, when he said that. Is he a God of the Jews only? Of course he's not a God of the Jews only. He made the whole world, made all mankind, gives breath to every day. Same as the Jew took in his life. And so these also took in the breath of life. Well then, verse 6, there must be a time when they come in. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and hold thine hand. This is the one he upholds in verse 1. See the connection? And will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Give thee for a covenant. That meant that he'd be a covenant victim. And it threw a new element into the story. So it's not going to be just preaching, not just supporting by God, but he's also going to be a covenant victim. And yet through that, he'd be a light to the Gentiles, who are described in verse 7 as those with blind eyes and prisoners in the prison of death. So this wonderful story was being opened up. I am Yahweh. It's a Redeemer God. Exodus 6 was a statement, and Exodus 3 was statements of a redeeming God who in others would reveal himself. I am Yahweh. That is my name. He's a creative God. He has a desire to save and to redeem. And my glory will I not give to another. That is to say, I've spoken those things and I've brought it to pass, and I won't have it accredited to somebody else. That's what he's saying. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What then are these idols in your midst? Verse 9 is one of those many statements that we've enjoyed. The statement of prophecy. The former things have come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And it had to be that way. Chapter 41, verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. You could throw that to the idols, and you wouldn't get a whisper. You could throw it to mankind, and you get no positive reply. We cannot determine the future. We cannot state the future. Don't know anything about what might be tomorrow. Who 6 months ago would have said that Japan would be in a sort of economic bundle? Who would have imagined that? No one would have. show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. But God had spoken. He spoke the former things, they've come to pass. And that's the basis on which, therefore, we can trust the new things, verse 9, chapter 42. The new things that he's speaking here in these chapters, about Israel going into captivity, about Cyrus arising, about them returning, about rebuilding the temple, about the Jewish people being pursued by their enemies, about providing a servant and what he would do and what he would accomplish. The surety of those things was seen in the fulfillment of the former things that he spoke about. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And of course, if it wasn't that way, where would be the power of prophecy? If prophecy was just a matter of mentioning the event after it happened, well, that'd be powerless, wouldn't it? Anybody could do that. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's got to be that way. So those that speak about a Deutero-Isaiah just destroy the whole thing. They say, well, Cyrus is right up here, and this time it was spoken of, Isaiah spoke it just after Cyrus did his bit. What a lot of nonsense. The whole thing would be powerless. Anybody can get up and say it after it's happened. To be able to say it before, therein is the power. You know, my glory will I not give to another. Have a look at Matthew chapter 12. I don't think we mentioned this last time, did we? In Matthew chapter 12, this is the chapter that quotes Isaiah 42, isn't it? There's the quotation, verse 18 to 20. Did you put it in Reading when you got home last time? Put your quotes in Reading. Now, stand out the page. You see, you won't need anybody to tell you where the quote is, because you'll just turn that chapter and say, ah, there it is. Verses 18 to 20. All right. Bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Then was brought unto him, verse 22, one possessed for the devil, blind and dumb. Blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Don't you think that's wonderful? He's just quoted Isaiah 42, which after that quote goes on to speak about the blind and the dumb. The Gentile that could neither see what was happening, nor could he speak about it. And the very next thing that Matthew records is just that. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, my dear friends, this is, by what power did he cast that out? He cast it out by the Spirit of God, didn't he? A Spirit of God that had come upon him at his baptism, of which Isaiah had spoken, I will put my spirit upon him. And he will see a person who's in need, and he will restore him with desire. Well, he did it. He did it immediately after the passage was quoted. And they attributed it to Beelzebub. But Isaiah said, my glory will I not give unto another. And you know, there's a particular vehemence of our Lord after this matter. Because it says in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. He didn't always answer their thoughts, but my word, he got stuck into this. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? As he entered into the house of human nature, into man's realm, the very place of the demon or the devil, and destroyed the power of the devil, see? How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And that's what he did. He crushed the power, the instincts of human nature within its own fortress. And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the world to come. See the power of that? That's straight out of Isaiah 42, isn't it? I will uphold him, I'll put my spirit upon him. This is what he will do. Well, he did it. And they quoted the words. And he saw this man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him. And they attributed that to some pagan spirit. And Jesus said, look, I tell you, you're running a risky race. You can speak against me and God may well forgive that. But you speak against the power by which I did that, and look out. That's an arrogance, an indifference that God will not bypass. It's really straight out of it. My glory will I not give to another. That action came not because of Beelzebub. It came because I wanted my son to be able to do that. And I gave him that power to do it. And I told you that I was going to in Isaiah. You attribute that to some other heathen god. My word. Look out. Very interesting. Very, very interesting indeed. So in verses 10 to 12, we had our song, didn't we? It was There Tonight. You know, when we sung that beautiful hymn, I suppose you all recognised. Have you got your hymn book? Where's your hymn book? Number 85 we had tonight. Did you all notice that was right out of Isaiah? On hymn verse 2, in rich effusion poured, my spirit doth descend. My truths and judgments he shall show to earth's remotest end. Judgment of the Gentiles. The progress of his zeal and power shall never know decline till foreign lands and distant isles receive the Lord of divine. Till midst the streams of distant lands the islands sound his brass. That's straight out of verses 10, 11, 12. Sing unto Yahweh a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Verse 12, declare his praise in the islands. So our hymn says, the islands sound his praise, and all combine with one accord to Yahweh's glorious race. Isn't that lovely? So we sung that tonight. So we fulfilled the terms of this. Our joy of salvation. Our delight in that God has provided us this message and we've been able to see it. Surely, verse 4, the isles shall wait for his law. That's the very sense of that. What do you quite have in mind when it says the isles shall wait for his law? When do you wait for somebody? You wait for someone when you believe in them, don't you? Make an appointment to be there on the corner and you expect that person's going to turn up. Well, if they didn't turn up in 10 minutes, would you still wait? Well, you probably would for some, and others you probably wouldn't, right? But if you thought that person is unlikely to turn up or to send a message, then afterwards, oh, he's forgotten. I won't wait. When do you wait? You wait when you trust. That's sense of it, isn't it? The isles shall wait for his law means that the Gentiles will come to trust in Yahweh. They will know that he will not let them down. Now that sense is in a number of other places. Remember the wait passages back in chapter 30? In Isaiah chapter 30. the wait passages. Isaiah 30 verse 18. And therefore will Yahweh wait. That's interesting. He will wait. That he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For Yahweh is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. They believe in him. They trust him. Whether it happens this year or whether it happens next. You know, that's just what our lives are like. Would you have ever imagined, those of my age or about there, would you ever imagine we'd still be going? You wouldn't have, would you? I can't believe it. We're getting close to 2000. We're still here. Life goes on. But we're not giving way, are we? Because we know that God will not let us down. Blessed are those that wait for him. The isles shall wait for his law. And so in verses 10 to 12, they are seen in exaltation as they rejoice in the things that God has granted to them. Now there's another passage in Isaiah that we've already looked at that's very similar to verses 10 to 12. Can you tell me where it is? Very similar. We loved this passage when we did it. It's in the 20s. Do you remember? Isaiah 24. Verses 1 to 12 was the judgment upon the Jewish people. Verses 16b to 22, judgment upon the Gentiles. And in verses 13 to 16a, there was this same scene. See verse 12, Jerusalem is left in desolation, gates smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land, when Jerusalem has been brought to destruction, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. There's a continuance of God's purpose. An election is saved despite the destruction, despite Jerusalem being in dust. And that gleaning, they shall lift up their voice, verse 14. They shall sing for the majesty of Yahweh. Where are they? They shall cry aloud from the west, says the RSV. Remember? From the west. Wherefore glorify ye Yahweh in the east, says the RSV and the Revised Version. So east to west are glorifying Yahweh when Jerusalem has been eclipsed temporarily until verse 23. Wherefore, he says in verse 15, glorify ye Yahweh in the east, even the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel in the isles of the sea, from the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous one. That's very similar passage, isn't it? That's a most beautiful passage. Judgment upon Jewry, judgment upon the Gentiles to come. In the between is the gathering of the Gentiles. But the purpose of God didn't stop. It didn't say, well, Jerusalem's in ruin, that's the end of it. It didn't do that at all. Away it went into all kinds of countries. And so verses 10 to 12 of our chapter, chapter 42, are doing the same thing. Did you notice the number of references in this verses 10 to 12 indicating that it is the Gentiles? From the end of the earth, verse 10. Ye that go down to the sea. Israel didn't have a marine fleet. It was very rare. In the days of Solomon was an exception, but even then he had ships of Tarshish to do his bidding and so on. Jehoshaphat's days were an exception. But they didn't normally trade in the sea. It was the Gentiles that came to their coast who did that. Psalm 107, verse 23, I think it is, speaks of the same class. You might just like to make a little note there. And all that are therein, the isles. Same term, reference to the Gentiles in Isaiah. The coastlands, says the RSV and Rotherham. The coastlands and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness, Kedar, out in the Arabian areas. Let the inhabitants of Selah, which was the the Old Testament name for Petra, which was right down there out of Israel, south on the other side of Jordan, south even of the Dead Sea, and down on that side, outside of Israel, in the Arabian areas, Kedar and Sidon. The Old Testament name for Petra. Let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands, in the coastlands. What a beautiful little bracket of verses there that summarise our reaction to receiving the gospel of truth. Very, very similar to chapter 24. Now in the following verses, 13 to 17, Yahweh's might in war is seen against his enemies. And yet within this enclosure of verses, the blind are delivered. So there is war and there is victory. There is God's determination to pour out wrath and to vindicate his name. But his people are remembered in the midst of the turmoil. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. That's a strong verse of assertion, isn't it? Deliberately so. What else is it in deliberate contrast to within our chapter? Verse 2. It's a deliberate contrast. In the first days of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was not there roaring and pushing men around, was he? But by the simplicity of preaching, my servants are not of this world, he said, else they would fight. Verse 13 is in striking contrast with that. A man of war, a mighty man. That phrase is from Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, Yahweh was described as a man of war. In Exodus 15 and verse 3, Moses' song on the deliverance from Egypt, Yahweh is my strength and song has become my salvation. He is my ail. I will prepare him a habitation. Verse 3, Yahweh is a man of war, an ish of war. Yahweh is his name. So the great ail, the Yahweh who delivered Israel from the clutches of the Egyptians in the early days, he's now going to work another work of deliverance which is greater. The same God, though, the same mighty man of war, he's going to effect that deliverance. It says, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. That's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. And so the RSV says, like a man of war, he stirs up his fury. That makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? Like a man of war, he stirs up his fury. So he's going to then prevail against his enemies. There is great divine resolution upon this. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. That's all the long period of the Gentiles, the days of the Gentiles, in which divine judgment has not been openly revealed in that way. And Israel has been scattered, and Jerusalem has been down, and his people have been largely persecuted all that period of time. And the Catholic Church has haunted them wherever she could. I have long time holden my peace. My word, that's true. I have been still and refrained myself. My word, that's true, my dear brothers and sisters. The judgments of God are just beckoning upon this world, and we long to see that, do we not? To see the vindication of God's people. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Powerful words, aren't they? So he's going to roar. Amos says he's going to roar from Jerusalem. If you have a look at Amos chapter 1, similar passage. He's He's going to vindicate his people. Amos 1 and verse 2. And he said, Yahweh will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Isaiah didn't say that, but that's where it's going to be coming from. That's where it will be heard from. Yahweh will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The book of Revelation has a similar passage. Revelation chapter 10. Where the rainbowed angel is seen opening up in divine vengeance against those that know not God. So in Revelation 10 it speaks in verse 3, and this angel that was clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was upon his head. Verse 1, his face as it were with the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The time of divine manifestation with enormous judgment and wrath. He breaks the time of refrain, and he's known openly in all the world. Same period as Revelation 10, verse 3. And so in verse 15, he speaks of a great revolution. Everything's going to be turned upside down. I will make waste, mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs. Now, where you plant herbs normally is good ground, isn't it? But that's going to be brought to naught. So good ground will be valueless. Mountains and hills that might be clothed with good verdure will be waste. I will make the rivers islands. I'll dry up the pools. Tremendous reversal, see? So those who were up are coming down, and those who were down are going to come up. It's exactly the opposite to chapter 41, verse 18. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will open rivers in high places. You don't get rivers on the mountains, do you? The most peculiar thing to say. I remember when we had some land up here in the Woodside, there was a little crow's nest dam, they used to call it. It was right up on the top of the mountain. I could never work it out. It was just a little basin of clay, and when we'd had a number of rains, it would fill with water, and yet it was sort of on the top of the hill. I could never work that out. Strange and remarkable thing, because you just never get rivers on the top of the mountain. But God says, I'll open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Make the wilderness dry, dusty, barren place. I make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. That is to say, God would send his gospel message. And verse 19, he will plant in the wilderness the cedar. The trees of Yahweh would grow in the lands of the Gentiles that had before been barren, useless. And that's really what we've seen, you know, with Brother Duncan's work, isn't it? Whoever would have thought that you'd have all these little, these trees of righteousness developing in all those scattered places of Siberia? You could grow plenty of pine trees before in Siberia, that's about all. And yet now there's a little group of people that are an inspiration to us. If you get that book, Good News, Gospel News, you'll find it. It's just like that. There are all these people writing in. And you're reading, you think, this is a tonic to read this. There's a different spirit there. Wonderful spirit. Well, that's because the gospel went to them. And now they're rejoicing in it. But verse 15 is the opposite. Those who've had it good are going to be dried up, and all their herbs with them. What did he mean? He says again, still with some degree of figure, verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I would lead them in paths that they have not known. Blind don't know any paths, do they? I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. Blind people don't like crooked paths, do they? They want things to be straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Who are the blind? Well, we've already discovered that. That's those of verse 6. I'll give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Did we refer last time to Acts chapter 26? Did we? Well, we must do that, because Paul picks up these words straight out of Isaiah. Acts 26 and verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee, Paul, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is straight out of Isaiah, isn't it? It's just a distillate of what Isaiah is speaking about. So, coming back to our chapter, verse 16 is saying that when God refrains no longer, when he arises to vindicate his people, it says, verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. Is there an echo there again? Who are the people who were brought in paths that they could not see? When they stood at the brink of the Red Sea, and there was the waters, and on either side that they had lain, and behind them was the thundering chariots of Pharaoh coming upon them. And suddenly, there was a way in the sea which nobody knew. The wind blew until eventually there was a passage. And the blind that had come to such a vortex of crisis in their lives, and he made a path for them that they had not known. And he says, I'm going to do the same again. For the blind. Like Israel were blind then, the Gentiles are blind now. But I will make a way for them, and they will be able to find their way through it. So it's a play upon the Red Sea. Chapter 43, got a similar thing. But this time it's about Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, which maketh a way in the sea, and path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they're extinct, they're quenched as tow. For the same Yahweh, who's Yahweh Elohim of Israel, is also the one who created all countries. And he will bring the blind and give to them deliverance. Very beautiful things. By whom would that be done? Who started that work off? It's the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? Is there anything in that verse 16, that makes you think of Paul? Is there anything in verse 6 that makes you think of Paul? Sorry? Yeah. When he was crashed on the road to Damascus, how did he find his way to Damascus? Somebody took his hand, didn't they? Right? Don't tell me that was a man's hand. Well, of course it was a man's hand. But God was taking hold of him, wasn't he? And how much could he see? He couldn't see a thing. He thought before, a moment before, he thought he could see everything. He'd been telling everybody that he was the one. Listen to me. We must exterminate this gospel in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in fact, God showed him that in fact he was miserably blind. And he had to go about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And that was God's provision. And where did he take him? He said, you will go into the house of Judas in the street called Straight. Verse 16. Crooked things, straight. My dear brothers and sisters, don't imagine for one moment the Apostle Paul didn't feel the import of that. Might have been the first day, but as he started to think about it, he would have seen the point of that. That city was crooked. It was Gentile city. Damascus, Syrians. Crooked from way back. But there was a street in it that was straight. And God was going to straighten the lives of Gentiles. And this was the man by whom he would do it. And that man went through the very process that they would, even though a moment before he thought he was a light to the Gentiles in his ignorance, in his Judaism. And God struck him down. And suddenly he had to clutch hold of somebody to tell him where to go. Because that was his true position. He couldn't see it. When he was blind, he could see. When he put out his hand, he had the direction to go. But until he started to rely and wait upon God, then he couldn't see where he was going. It's a beautiful little overture. And I haven't the slightest doubt the Apostle Paul would have come and looked at those things and said, well, that's me. Because, I mean, who else is verse 6 and 7? True, it's Christ. But Paul was Christ to the Gentiles. As he said to the Galatians, before whom Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Christ never went to Galatia, but Paul did. And in Paul they saw Christ crucified. Beautiful echoes of these things in the very historical details by which they were worked out. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. You know, I often wonder to myself, what did Israel ever make of these passages? Why did they imagine, they still imagine, that the Gentiles were not going to be given equal opportunity? It's a most incredible thing, my dear brothers and sisters. What do they think of the phenomenon of Jesus Christ that has involved so many Gentiles for so many centuries? Look at these things. Isn't that plain that that was what God was going to do? Could it be plainer? All right, verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. And that goes back then, you see, to verse 8. In other words, the Gentiles are going to be ashamed of the folly of their idolatry. And that reminds us again of chapter 41, verse 7, where Brother Allen gave us a whole list of similar passages that are right through the servant prophecies. The Gentiles had to forsake their idolatry. There again in chapter 43 and verse 12. And it's all over the place in these chapters. So they were going to be ashamed of that. But those that say in the terms of chapter 28 verse 16, these would not be ashamed. 28 verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. As it comes through into our New Testament, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. Those that relied upon the lights of the Gentiles would indeed be ashamed. And then the prophet in verses 17 to 21 turns, verses 18 to 21, he turns his direction and he appeals. Hear ye deaf. And look, ye blind, that ye may see. is that to whom he appeals? Well, surely it's those of verse 16. Surely it is. He's just spoken about those that were blind. The ones in the prison, verse 7. But then he says, I didn't mean them. I meant another group. Who is blind but my servant? Not obviously the servant of verse 1. That servant's not blind. He brings light to the Gentiles. It can't be him. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? This must be the national servant. Who is blind as he that is perfect? And blind as Yahweh's servant is the one perfect among mankind? That's satire, isn't it? I'll tell you who it is. This is the type of person it is. Have a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry. And verse 6. This is Paul's statement about himself in his Judaism. Concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, isn't it an astonishing thing that a man could actually think that he was blameless? You find it almost impossible to imagine the mind of a person that could actually think that of themselves. But that's what Paul thought, and he obviously had many others who felt the same, like the Pharisee in the parable of Luke 18. I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men. All rattled off all the things he did. That's the servant who is perfect. It's rich satire. Who is blind but my servant? When I appealed in verse 18 and said, hear ye deaf and look ye blind, I was not talking then about the Gentiles. I was tragically speaking about the people that had the opportunity to see, who had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? I wasn't talking about the Gentiles in verse 18. I'm talking about you that are listening to Isaiah, and more particularly, those that would see the servant in his own day. To that generation. Verse 20. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. What does that mean? Well, you see it, but you go away and forget about it. Like those who saw bread, 5 loaves, feed a multitude of 5,000 plus. And all they could think the next day is, give me another meal. They never looked, did they? They never observed what they saw. It just went in one ear and out the other and never hit them. A bit like us. If we can have a brother come into our midst, as we did on the weekend, and he comes and he goes, and we go back to all the things we're doing before. And yet a person's been in our midst who was a most remarkable, remarkable person. And yet it can come and go. Got eyes to see it. We heard him. What mark does it leave upon us? Life has its opportunities, and we've got to take those opportunities. They've got to come home to us. We've got to sit on that and get the distillate of it, what it really means to us. There must be an introspection of ourselves. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. What does it mean, opening the ears? Well, you see, the irony was that the Jew often spoke about himself. Have a look in Romans chapter 3, chapter 2, sorry. The Jew often spoke about himself as bringing knowledge and light to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2. as though he was sort of opening the ears and giving sight to the blind. And so, verse 17 of Romans 2, Paul says this, "Behold," he takes the Jew right on, "thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." You're pretty good. You're perfect. "Blameless according to the righteousness of the law." Oh? "Makest thy boast of God." You got God on your side. "And knowest his will." Yes, of course you do. "And these prophets for years when nobody else had them. And approvest the things that are more excellent." People come to you for information. "Being instructed out of the law. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." There's the position. And that's what he means, you see, in Isaiah 42, verse 20, where he says, "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but you don't hear yourself." That's what he's saying. There was a day, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the most wonderful thing. There was a day, recorded in John chapter 9, most wonderful thing. Come, let's have a look at it. There was a day when there was a blind man, and he was by their temple, and he was a source of intellectual debate. And you know what the Lord Jesus did for him? He healed him, didn't he? And he gave him sight by sending him to the pool of Siloam. And when the dust of mankind, dust thou art, and the spittle, the product of the mind, of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the words of Christ, when that was linked together, there was a bond made. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when he put that upon his eyes and he washed it in Siloam, which means one sent, he could see. And he was thrown out of the synagogue because of that. And he reasoned quietly and effectively with him, but they could not see it. And they cast him out, and Jesus went and found him. He said, "Believe thou on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on thee?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him," he's a blind man, "thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." He hadn't seen him before. Not with literal eyes. "Thou hast both seen him." See the point of that? He wasn't talking about literal sight. But in his need, he saw. In his lack, he could be provided for. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Lord, I believe he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment." Got this now? John 9:39. "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they that which see might be made blind." That's right out of Isaiah 42. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' We're perfect. We open the ears. We open the eyes. Now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." You know, that is straight out of Isaiah 42, isn't it? Where in that chapter there was this play upon seeing and hearing upon true sight and upon true blindness, real blindness. That is the chapter, Isaiah 42, which plays upon that very principle. And there the Lord Jesus, you know, there's something very beautiful in that, my dear brothers and sisters. We sit here, don't we, in our Wednesdays, and we mull over Isaiah, and sometimes probably you think, well, you know, there's a bit of an isolated chapter in the middle of Isaiah. But I personally find that enormously encouraging, because I see there that there's no other place where that could be coming from. There is no question that our Lord Jesus is in Isaiah 42 in his mind. He doesn't have to put little red ink there and tell us that he's got it from there. But you can see there's no other passage that fits it so perfectly. So it means that he did just what you and I did, are doing. He sat over Isaiah and he mulled it all over and he saw the point. And here he is in the street and the incident arises, a blind man. That blind man was speaking of all the Gentiles that were trying to get into the temple, trying to find something out of Jewish law, but they could never get anything out of it. The Jews wouldn't let them. They wouldn't open the door and they had nothing to offer anyway. The Lord came along and he said, is he not a God of the Gentiles also? And he opened the eyes of the blind. And to him it all came alive. He could see the whole thing just in this one man. He could see the whole of the Gentiles. And so he was going to lead them and open their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? So when you're thinking about the Old Testament, be encouraged in your studies of the Old Testament, because it was the breadbasket of our Lord Jesus. This is what he studied as a youth. And he loved it. And knew it. Knew all his little phrases and arguments and plays upon words and so on. So verse 21. Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. What does that mean? In Romans chapter 8, perhaps we have time against us, we'll just go to Galatians chapter 5, one reference. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The law was never intended to be a sort of backbiting, self-congratulatory code of moral behavior. It was intended to be to lead a man to know his need. By the law was the knowledge of sin. And so it was going to lead a man to know what he needed. He needed the mercy of God. At the center of the law was the mercy seat. At the very center of it all, there was a mercy seat. It was to lead him to know that that's what he needed. And so in Galatians 5 and verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So he lifted it up from all the minutiae. And of course they had added just copious books of minutiae. On every possible injunction there was books about it. Books about it. Huge big books. And so they were grovelling in all of this small print nonsense stuff. And they couldn't see the big issues. And along came the Lord Jesus Christ, just stripped it all away. And he opened his arms to mankind and spoke to them a message of truth and grabbed hold of the great issues, which they were therefore to serve God in faith. And so he would magnify the law and make it honourable. Now the following few verses are curious. It says, after reflection on all those beautiful things that are past, this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. This is Israel he's speaking about, snared in holes, like those of verse 6 and 7, the Gentiles. They're robbed and spoiled, snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. That's exactly the condition that was attributed to the Gentiles in verses 6 and 7. They are for a prey and none delivereth. for a spoil, and none saith restore. They haven't got a vindicator. They've been trampled over and they've been misused, but no one's able to stand up for them. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Isn't this my people? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not Yahweh? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. This was ominous. Clearly the chapter was saying, you're going to reject the servant. And all the grand things of chapter 42, you're going to bypass them. And I tried to bring you back. I tried to show you. Robbers and spoilers came upon you, and I tried to show you, but you would not see that I was involved in it. You attributed it to the might of the Romans or to the might of the Babylonians, but I was trying to show you that I wanted to bring you back to me. That was my hand against you for what you had done. For they would not walk in my ways, neither were they obedient unto my law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And they came, legions of them from the ends of the earth, and they bespoiled Jerusalem and sat upon its ruins and took away all its best men. A million people perished in the siege of Jerusalem. And it could all have been avoided if they had taken notice of this. That's what he's speaking about, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll come back there just in a moment, but back to Romans, to John again. John. This time, John 10. It was not just Roman spoilers and Roman robbers. The real root of the problem rested with the teachers of Israel. For after he found this blind man, and after he said, because you say you see, therefore your sin remains, he spoke about another fold and another flock. And he said that I am the door of the sheep, verse 6. If you want to come into God's fold, you've got to go through me. There's no other way. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. Not just by Roman legions, but robbed and spoiled by their own teachers who have led them into a blind path. And that's exactly what did happen, wasn't it? And Jesus picks up, I'm sure, the very words of Isaiah 42 and says, that's the first application of that. The result will be Roman spoilers and robbers. But it's your own people. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And they had nothing to offer. The thief cometh, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You notice the play upon hearing. Verse 8, but the sheep did not hear them. The true sheep were looking for something better, the true voice of God. So verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. But the few did hear the voice, and they came into the fold, despite the thieves and robbers. And the work of God therefore triumphed. Isn't that beautiful, the way he takes it on? Finally, my dear brothers and sisters, the last verse of chapter 42. Verse 25, I would attribute that to the Romans. Into the pouring upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. Then it says, in the last half of that 25th verse, and it hath set him on fire round about. And it did. Do you know, it was actually the Jews that first used fire in the temple. The Roman general didn't want fire. He wanted it preserved. He was desperate that it should be preserved. He ran into his soldiers and he flung his arms up and he yelled out to his men to stop doing what they were doing. But the fury of the Romans against the vehemence of the Jews was so strong that he might as well have spoken to the wind, and the temple was ruined. It had set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not. What's that mean? Israel didn't see why it happened. And it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. And they're the same today as the day when Titus went into that temple. They have never answered why that happened. Great tragedy stretched over 1950 years. Monumental tragedy. They've never answered why that happened. And the world became full of people that looked to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the Jews put their head down and wouldn't hear it or see it. Though he burned them with fire, yet they heeded not what he did. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, verse 25 is an incredible statement of history, isn't it? You know, there's two systems that are totally unrepentant. One is Jewry, and the other is the Roman Catholic system. All through Revelation 16, it keeps on saying, he repented not, he repented not, he repented not. Everything that comes upon them. In the wars of Napoleon and the subsequent battles against the Roman Catholic Church through the 19th century, but they didn't repent one iota. Wiped their face and went on. And you know, Jewry, tragically, is the same. They still feel about Jesus of Nazareth much the same as they did when their fathers put him to death. And the great lesson of that is that we can be the same. If the things that happen in life don't lead us to see our need, then we in fact could be the very same, couldn't we? Great things have happened to us recently. Let us take the lessons, the opportunity.